1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 4:12. The third talk in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians was presented by Ron Julian on February 4, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, well, here we are again. We're continuing on in 1 Thessalonians. In the first half of his letter, Paul has been exhorting them to continue to trust him, basically, and the gospel he preached. It was a little over a half a year earlier that he had been in Thessalonica for a month or maybe two. He preached the gospel there, and a number of Jews and Gentiles believed that gospel, and they have joined together as a Christian community there in Thessalonica. But at the same time, there are a number of Jews who have opposed what Paul has said. They made a lot of trouble for him in Thessalonica. They followed him to the next town and made trouble for him. And those Christians are there now living in an environment where they're facing that kind of hostility. And I think it's clear they're continuing to hear complaints about Paul, that Paul's character, his motives, the message that he's preaching, all of that is they're facing this constant barrage of you guys shouldn't be listening to him. So that attack on Paul was really an attack on the gospel itself. And so he has been reminding them of the many reasons they have to trust him and to believe the gospel that he preached. He reminds them how he conducted himself when he was there with love and integrity, the evidence that he gave that he was speaking from God, and so on. So he's urging them not to listen to these opponents. Chapter 4 begins with the phrase, "Finally then, brethren." And I think here we see a turning point. He's moving to the last part of his letter, which is basically the second half of his letter. Timothy has come back from Thessalonica and has told Paul what's going on there, how people are faring in the half a year or more since Paul was there. And I think Paul has heard about various issues or points of confusion that have come up. And in the second part of the letter, he's going to address some of the things that he has heard from Timothy, as well as the things he knows himself about the nature of the church and the problems they face. We saw in the first half that Paul briefly mentions two themes in his teaching, two themes that are a part of what he told them the gospel was about. One of those themes, the first of them, was that as believers, they have this great hope. They're waiting for Jesus to return so that they might inherit the kingdom of God. And the second theme that was a part of what he taught them was the idea that in the light of the gospel, they are called to live out their faith, pursuing lives of holiness. So these two themes, this hope that we're waiting for Jesus to return to fulfill our hope, and in the meantime, we are called to pursue holiness. Those themes are going to show up here now in the rest of his letter. As he's going to address various issues, he is going to be calling them to live holy lives as believers, and he's going to clarify some things regarding this hope of the return of Jesus. That discussion of the return of Jesus, we will pick up next week, and that's where we start to see some of the themes that I mentioned I was interested in exploring in the Thessalonian letters, where he's actually going to talk about the things ahead of us. What is it that is coming? But today, Paul has two things that I want to look at, two issues related to what it means to live a holy life as a Christian. And then next week we'll look at what he has to say about the return of Christ. Basically, the two issues that he's going to spell out here, Paul's going to say to them, don't sleep around and get a job. Now, I think what's going to be important for us in this situation, though, is to try to understand why would he say this to them? I mean, pretty much anybody, any father might sit down with his kid, whether he's a Christian or not, and say, don't sleep around and get a job. So what is it in particular that Paul has in mind here? Why does he choose these issues to talk about with them? And what is at stake? Why is he concerned that they take a certain attitude towards these things? So that's what I hope I can make a little clear anyway this morning. So we'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you indeed do walk, that you may excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Paul had given them instructions on how to walk, and that phrase means how do you live, how do you conduct yourself. Your walk, how you walk, is the choices you make about in life about how you're going to live. And he had told them some implications of the gospel for how you choose to live. Paul says on the one hand here that they indeed do walk in the way that he taught them. The Thessalonian church does not seem to be characterized by an out-and-out rebellion against Paul. He's not hearing that they have thrown away everything that he's taught them and he has to start again. He recognizes that they accepted what it is he said about how they ought to conduct themselves, and that by and large the church accepted that and has been pursuing that course. On the other hand, though, his exhortation here is that they would excel still more. And I think it's more than just saying, keep up the good work. I think there's some evidence that, as you would expect, I mean, Paul was only there for a month or so, it's been half a year, he's aware that in this new group of Christians, there are some who are not as perhaps understanding and committed to these ideas as he would like, and so he's writing to remind the church of the principles by which they ought to be living, I think because there are some problems that are growing up, and he wants to remind them of how they ought to be pursuing things. Okay, so he says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. And we're about to see a particular aspect of sanctification that he's going to talk about. But before we look at that particular aspect, which has to do with our sexual conduct, let me talk about this word sanctification, what it is he's getting at here. What God wants is for them to become sanctified. Another way of translating the word sanctification is holiness. He wants them to become holy. For a number of years, I think I misunderstood what sanctification or holiness meant. And I think actually that part of the reason I misunderstood it is that some of the Christian teachers that I was learning from kind of had this picture of sanctification. I thought sanctification or holiness was a way of describing the absence of sin. If you could kind of picture, I have a sin meter in me where you can, the thermometer where you kind of measure how much sin you have, and sanctification means that the thermometer is going down. That as you measure how much sin you have in your life, you have less now than you did before. And so how can you tell if you're being sanctified? Look at your sin meter and see how much sin you have. And if you have less, then you're being sanctified. The problem with that, I mean, if that's what the Bible means, then that's what the Bible means. But the problem that I had with that way of thinking about it was I didn't know how to understand the exhortations to pursue sanctification because I didn't know how to read my sin meter. I mean, as it seems to me, as I look at my life, yeah, I can see behaviors that have changed. There are things that I used to do that I don't do anymore. But if I were to ask myself, am I a sinner? The answer is as much yes today as it was when I first started in this stuff. I still see in myself this constant struggle with selfishness and self-will. It is easy for me to want to ignore God and pursue the things that I want to pursue. It is easy for me to think that my needs are more important than yours. I'm constantly fighting those things. So how sanctified am I, if that's what sanctification is all about? But I have come to think, through studying the Bible, some teaching that Jack has done has been very helpful in this regard, that the idea of sanctification is a little bit different than that. We have to start by having a better picture of what holiness is all about. If we're talking about holiness, we're making this distinction between the, kind of the ideas between the sacred and the profane. There is the holy, and then there is the common, the ordinary. God is holy, which means he is awe-inspiringly different than the world around me. He is different in his character. He is different in his power. He is different in his nature. God is, when I look at God and who he is and what he is, if I see him for who he is, I recognize how different he is in an awe-inspiring way. He is glorious. He is good. He is merciful. He is powerful. He is wise and all-knowing in a way that I am not and nothing else in the world is. So the word holy then comes to be associated not only with God, but the things that belong to God. If you are wandering through Jerusalem at this time, and you go by, here's a house where somebody lives, and here's a place where they have a bath, people go and swim and stuff, and these buildings, they're fine, they're nice buildings, and they do their stuff, and then you come to the temple. And the temple is a building, but the temple is different. The temple is holy. God says, this is my building. My purposes are being fulfilled here. And this building is different than the buildings around it, because it belongs to me. It is distinctive. It is not profane or ordinary. It is holy. Well, as believers, Paul refers to us often as saints, which is basically sanctified ones or holy ones. We are ones who belong to God. We are ones who are different than the world around. We have identified ourselves with God. We are committed to the things of God, and that marks us as belonging to God, as being God's people. It is not true that the sanctified person has ceased to struggle with sin, but the sanctified person is the one who has been set apart from the world, the one who has come to recognize, I am with God. What God has is what I want. And so if you look at my life, there is something different about it than the life of someone who does not believe in God, who does not think that Jesus is the Messiah. Is there sin in both of those lives? Yes. But still, there is a difference. There is something that marks us. So what I understand Paul to be saying then is that we are called to sanctification. That is, we are called to embrace the truth of the gospel and thus be set apart, that the fact that we belong to God, which sets us apart from the rest of the world, is actually going to be reflected in what we have embraced. How would I answer the question, who am I, or what do I want? What is worth pursuing? How should I live? I answer those questions by thinking about the God who made me and the Savior who is rescuing me from sin and what they want and what they're about, and what the promises of God mean for my life. That's how I think about those questions. And that makes me different than the world around. So the pursuit of sanctification, I would see as the pursuit of maturity in my faith. It is to remind myself what is true and to live in the light of those things. All the time, struggling as I always will in this life with my own evil and sinfulness, but still, there is this distinctive difference. That's what sanctification is all about, I would say. So, what Paul is calling the Thessalonians to is to remember who God is, what he wants, what a human being is meant to be, and live in the light of those things. They may fail. They may sin in the pursuit of those things, but how are they going to respond? They're going to respond by repenting. They're going to respond by seeking forgiveness from God because they're committed to something different than this sin that they have fallen into. That's what I think Paul is getting at here. Let me remind you what God has called us to so that you can recommit yourself to that as what your life ought to be about. And one of the areas where we are called to look at life differently than the world around us is sexuality. And that's the first thing that he's going to talk about here. Paul is about to make three statements of what sanctified sexual behavior involves, as I understand it. And here are the three. He's going to say it involves for you to abstain from fornication, for each of you to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, and for no one to transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. And these are not actually easy statements to understand, so we're going to have to mess around with them a little bit here. But let's look at the first one, which is probably the easiest to understand. This sanctification involves for you to abstain from fornication. This is one way that following God should make us distinctive. We reject sexually immoral behavior. We do not justify it. We do not pursue it. But we look at that and say, that is not for us. We're talking about sexual immorality in very broad strokes here. We certainly could be going all the way back to the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Or even, in fact, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not even want to commit adultery. In a culture where most people got married at an early age, a key issue would be whether you're going to remain faithful to your spouse or whether you will decide that you want to sleep with someone else. As we will see in a second, it is possible that Paul is focusing his attention specifically on the issue of adultery here, perhaps because of things he has heard from Timothy. And it's going to be hard for me to be dogmatic on that question. There are some hard questions to answer here, but it's possible that that's where his attention is. And let me explain why I think that might be the case. He makes these three statements about what sanctification involves in our sexual behavior. And the first one was abstain from fornication. The second and third are a little more difficult to know exactly what it is he means. The second one is that each of them should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And then the third one is no one is to transgress and defraud his brother in this matter. So what does Paul mean by his own vessel? And this is a highly debated, if you look in a commentary, most commentaries would say this is the most highly debated phrase in 1 Thessalonians as to what it is it means. There is some evidence that sometimes the word vessel can be used to speak of my own body. My body is my vessel. And so Paul might be saying that I should use my own body in a holy way. I should pursue sanctification in the way I use my body. That's certainly a very Paul-like thing to say. He uses that kind of language in the Corinthian letters. That might be what he means. But there is also evidence that the word vessel can be used to refer to a wife. And with the verb that's used here, there is some evidence that this phrase could be taken, each one should take his own wife in a holy way, is what he could be saying. So that's a decision that we have to make. The other statement that Paul makes is that no one should defraud his brother in this matter. And I think he is still talking about the sexual immorality that he has been talking about. And so the question is, how is it that we might defraud our brother in this matter? I have to say that at this point, I am not particularly confident that I have understood this rightly. There are several possibilities, and I'm really open to reconsidering how to put this together. But there is an obvious way to take this language. If we think about adultery involves a kind of betrayal. If I am sleeping with another man's wife, I might justify it to myself by saying, well, she wants to as much as I do. I mean, I didn't make her do this. I didn't rape her or anything. She wanted to sleep with me. I wanted to sleep with her. So we will. But what is it that you and she together are doing to her husband in that situation? She is betraying her vows, and furthermore, which would have been an important cultural consideration, her children might not be her husband's children. The marriage has been adulterated. That's where the word adultery comes from. The idea that this unique private relationship of two people and a family that grows up from those two people has been corrupted, adulterated from the outside. Well, so one plausible way of putting together what Paul is saying, and I'm not sure that this is what he's doing, but one plausible way of putting it together is to put those two statements together. Let each man take his own wife, not someone else's, and not defraud his brother in this matter by sleeping with his brother's wife. I mean, so the issue of adultery might be foremost in his thinking. And presumably, if it is, it's because he has heard something from Timothy about what might be happening in Thessalonica. So, what exactly the issue is, what particular form, is Paul talking about sexual immorality in general, or does he really have in mind in particular adultery because perhaps something like that is going on in Thessalonica? It's a little hard to say. What's more important for us, I think, the bigger issue is, why is Paul saying this? Whether it's specifically adultery or more general sort of sexual immorality, why is Paul concerned? Why is this something that goes against our sanctification? And why is it that Paul wants to urge them not to go this direction? I think it's important for us to ask this question because we as Christians have kind of a bad reputation when it comes to sexuality. We have the reputation as being basically anti-sex, as seeing fundamentally that righteousness involves having as little sexual behavior in your life as possible. That's a very common throughout church history. That is a perspective that has been taken by many people. And in our culture, we have the reputation of being those sorts of people. And then to boot, to be hypocrites. I mean, you know, the pastor who is firmly preaching against certain kinds of sexual immorality while he's actually doing the same thing himself. We have the reputation of being very down on sex and then hypocritically indulging in it all we want. So when Paul, the first admonition that he makes after he makes his general, you trust me, keep believing this gospel that I preached, his first exhortation to them is, don't sleep around. We have to ask ourselves the question, where is this coming from? I mean, why that? I mean, why doesn't the first thing that he says, give more money to the poor or something like that? Why does he talk about sexual immorality as a place to start? In other words, why should we care about it? Why is it an issue? I think now if we look a little more carefully, let's start with verse 4. We'll go back to the second and third statement that Paul makes. His first statement was, our sanctification involves for you to abstain from fornication. Now in verse 4, let's look a little more carefully at what he says, because I think we see some evidence of what he's thinking. So the second aspect of our sanctification in our sexual behavior is, in verse 4, for each of you to know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, as I say, I could easily be persuaded one way or the other, possessing his own vessel. Is he saying, I want you each one to take his own wife? Or is he saying, we want each of you to use your own body in a holy way? Either one of them, I could go with that. But the more interesting thing to me here is, what is his rationale? Why should we pursue a sexually moral life? How is it that we should conduct ourselves as we are possessing our vessel, whatever that means. He gives a positive reason and a negative reason. That is, what we should do and what we shouldn't do. What we should do is we should do this thing in sanctification and honor. And what we shouldn't do is we shouldn't do it in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We are to be distinctive from the world around us, accepting God's purposes for sexuality and living in a way that reflects those purposes. So, first of all, then, that's the sanctification that he's talking about. I am to pursue holiness. I am to pursue this distinctive approach to sexuality that reflects the way God looks at things. I am also to conduct myself sexually in an honorable way, in honor. We all know that it is easy in the way we conduct ourselves sexually to do things that are shameful, that bring shame upon ourselves for the choices that we have made. Paul's saying we should choose to conduct ourselves sexually in an honorable way, in a way that someone could look at and say, that's the appropriate way to be a sexual person. So I'm pursuing holiness and honor in the way that I conduct myself sexually, which is great. That's an inspiring picture, but it's not very specific. It doesn't exactly tell me, so what is it that would be dishonorable, or what is it that would be unholy? What's the problem here? I think that Paul's negative comment, if we understand it rightly, I think this is where we're going to see the most evidence of what it is he thinks the problem could be in our sexual behavior. He says, not in the passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Like I say, this is an important statement, but I think it is easy to misunderstand. It would be easy to get the wrong idea from what Paul's saying here. I think back historically, I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but this is in one of the readings that we do at Gutenberg from Augustine. You see Augustine saying, you know, when we look back at the Old Testament, we see these guys who had multiple wives. You know, polygamy was going on, and we know that's bad, but it wasn't as bad as some of what's going on today, because those guys back there, although they had multiple wives, when they had sex, they didn't enjoy it. The only reason that they had sex was so they could have children. And that makes them better than you guys, because you guys are having sex with your wives because you want to, instead of just to have kids. I mean, I'm not exaggerating, a little bit I'm exaggerating, but basically that's what Augustine said. Augustine saw sexual passion as itself as being rooted in sin. And so if you're going to be a faithful married person, the thing is you have sex because you're supposed to, because you need to have kids, but otherwise you shouldn't want to, because that would be pursuing passion, and that would be bad. Now, that sounds very strange. I mean, there's a reason that this, I think, that in Augustine's life this happened, because he had led a very sexually immoral life before he became a believer, and he had no other way. He couldn't think. I personally think he was just so broken by his experience before he became a believer that he could find no way to think of how sexuality could be a holy thing. But unfortunately, that attitude of his came to influence the church quite a bit. And although he had a very positive influence, I think, in the life of the church in many ways, this is one way that his influence was not helpful at all. But see, it might sound like Paul is saying here that the holy way to pursue a sexual life is to not in the passion of lust, not in the passion of desire. You shouldn't be motivated by desire, and you shouldn't be let desire be a part of your sexual experience. Which is not, I think, what Paul is getting at. I don't think that makes sense with the rest of the Bible or even other things we see in Paul. I think that as a hangover from that attitude, sometimes I see Christian young people who are not married, who are struggling with their own sexuality. They're at a time of life when they are hormonally very sexually charged, and yet they are not married. And what do you do in that spot? You're going to be experiencing and wrestling with the reality of sexual desire. And sometimes I get the impression that the especially young Christian men, although they have plenty to look out for, I'm not saying that they don't, but sometimes I think we have gotten to the point where we feel guilty about desire itself, that the reality of sexual desire in me is sin. That's lust if I experience sexual desire. But I don't think that's a biblical perspective. And that's not what Paul is getting at here, I would say. Sexual desire is a part of the way we are made. God made us. It's not like God made us asexual and then Satan came along and gave us sex. I mean, sexuality is a part of the way we have been made. But the issue is, how do we deal with the desires that we have? This is a fundamental aspect of human experience. I mean, this is really one of the perhaps the arena where we as human beings decide whether we are going to be human beings or just animals. And I don't just mean sex, but I mean how we deal with the question of desire, what we want. We have desires for all sorts of things. We have desires that are built into our physical nature, not only sexuality, but hunger. I have regularly, my body over and over again, all of a sudden starts telling me, I want something, I need something, I gotta have something. I mean, we try to beat down this desire usually like 3 times a day, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, so that, I mean, because this desire is calling out, I need this, I want this. Well, there's something right and appropriate about it. It's the way we were made. If I don't get something to eat, I will die. And that doesn't seem like such a good idea. So this desire is leading me to, I want to do something about it. But at the same time, I have to face into the fact that I have to regulate that desire. That desire has to be answered back by the question of what is right? What am I called to be as a human being? I might be hungry, but I might have to postpone eating because somebody needs to talk to me and I need to do that because this would be the loving thing to do. I mean, in really fundamental terms, I may be hungry, but it's not okay for me to bash you over your head and take your stuff so that I can go get something to eat. I mean, there is, my desire has to be considered in the light of what it means to be a human being following God. What has God called us as human beings to do? So I would say the problem is the Gentile pagans that Paul is talking about here, it is not that they somehow have desire and passion when they have sex and that's bad. The idea is that they are driven by nothing but desire and passion. That it is passion that rules. I want this. I have a desire to sleep with that man's wife, and she's willing, so why shouldn't I? Because I want it. This is, my body is telling me, this will be great. So let's go. That's what I understand at this point Paul's statement to be about. It is the place that they give to desire, the fact that they let it rule. Paul says that the choices that the pagan Gentiles make sexually shows that they do not know God. God gave us sexuality for a reason. There is a purpose for it. There is a right and wrong that relates to how we conduct ourselves sexually. And Paul doesn't really go into it at this spot. All he's implying here is that desire can lead me to violate God's intention for how I conduct myself sexually. Just really briefly, let me say where I think a biblical picture of what sexuality is meant to be, what that picture would be as we look at life and we look at the Bible. God gave us sexuality, first of all, to draw a man and woman together. It is one of the things that makes young men and young women interested in getting to know each other, considering the possibility that they might get married. Then, in making the commitment, we are going to marry and join our lives together. In the intimacy of that joining of two lives together, sexuality is an expression of the intimate connection between them. And let us not forget, sexuality is also the means by which children come into the world. A family grows up. These two people committed to each other have children that result from this commitment, and they together are committed to raising those children and teaching them what they need to know, and their family emerges out of this commitment that they make to each other. So sex, I think, is intended to be all of that in God's purpose. It draws a man and woman together. It fosters and contributes to the emotional bond between them, and it produces a family. That's what God intended sex to be. But I think God knows very well that this sexuality that he has made a part of each one of us is a powerful force in human life. I mean, it is a powerful force. I mean, it is kind of unique. I mean, I can think to myself, I would really like to have a gourmet dinner. I would really like to luxuriate in having excellent, wonderful food. But I'm going to have to go to a lot of trouble to get that food and prepare it. And, you know, maybe I don't even know how to make a meal like that. And I have to find somebody who does, and so on. Sexuality is this kind of amazing thing that resident in my very own body is the power to have this overwhelmingly pleasurable experience. I mean, it's built into me. I can even get it going just by thinking about it. And this pleasure starts to come along. I mean, that's a pretty powerful thing. It's like a drug that I don't have to go and find a pusher to obtain. I've got it intravenous. It's just there. I can call on it whenever I want. That's a powerful thing to have to decide, what am I going to do with? What am I going to do with something with so much power? And I think God knows very well that we have to make that choice about what am I going to do with that powerful thing. That's why sexuality is one of the key areas where my discipleship is challenged, where my commitment to God is going to be matured and tested. Because there is this powerful force, this powerful, pleasurable thing that God is saying to me, I gave it to you for a reason. And if you do not keep within the bounds of that reason, you're going to be hurting other people and you're going to be violating my intention. So you're going to be rebelliously refusing my direction as to what I want you to do. And not only that, but it is going to end up being an unloving thing. So not only are you not submitting, if you're having an adulterous affair, not only are you not submitting to my picture of what sexuality ought to be, the reason that I gave it to you, but you're also causing damage in the marriage of the person that you're talking to, the husband that is involved, and so on. So it is both unloving and disobedient. So that brings us then to the third statement that Paul makes about our sexual sanctification, and that involves, for no one to transgress and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. Okay, if indeed the transgressing the brother involved here has to do with adultery and that sort of thing, which I'm not certain that it does, but if it does, the idea would be, you may think that you're getting away with something. It may be that the husband will never find out what it is you've been doing. But the fact is that God is his avenger. God knows what's going on, and in the end, you're going to have to stand before him. So fundamentally, the idea here is that we have to remember it is so easy in the way we conduct ourselves in the pursuit of the pleasures that we think that we need to have to forget that there is going to be an accounting, to forget that I am a creature of a God who is going to ask me to give an account for the life that I led. So it's not that I'm fooling anybody. Ultimately, this is going to have to be dealt with. Okay. Paul finishes up this section by saying, "For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Look, Paul's saying, anybody who disagrees with me on that, it's not just a matter of opinion between him and me. I say that you shouldn't do this, but you say, well, no, I think it's okay. The fact is that we're talking about God himself, what he made our sexuality to be, and whether or not we are going to submit to that. So if I refuse to acknowledge that there is a way I ought to conduct myself sexually, then I am rejecting God. I am saying that either the idea that God has a way that he has called us to live in this regard is wrong, there is no God, or I don't care what that God has to say. But the fact is, Paul is writing to people who have embraced the gospel, supposedly. They have said, you're right, Paul. Jesus is the Christ. We are waiting for him to find our lives in the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God is all about ultimately being rescued from sin. It is finally discovering what it means to be a human being under God, to actually live in the way that a human being is meant to live, and to say, I believe in Jesus for my Savior, but I reject the idea that God knows how I ought to conduct myself sexually, is really an incompatible sort of thing. The whole point is I need Jesus as a Savior because I have gone wrong in the way I have lived my life, and I need God to help me find the way back. The fact that there is sin in my life in this area is a tragic thing, but it is relatively insignificant in comparison with the question as to whether I will submit to this, as to whether I will acknowledge, yes, God is right. There is a way that I should go. And that's what my life should be about. Okay. Now, so don't sleep around. That was the first part. Now I want to talk briefly about the second part, which is get a job. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, for indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Now, I would like to jump here and throw in to this mix. Paul, not too long after this letter, wrote a second letter, which we will go on and look at after we've done with 1 Thessalonians, which we called 2 Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians. And I have forgotten to write it down, but I think it's in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. Starting with verse 6, I want to read that part because I think he's continuing this discussion that he started in this letter. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay. Here's how I see the situation, and then I want to kind of wrap up and talk about what's at stake in both of these things. Paul commends them for practicing a love of the brethren. And now, when you're practicing love, love here is not so much a feeling. You're all sitting around and saying, I love you, and you say, well, I love you too. And I mean, that's not what he's getting at. Practicing a love of the brethren is reaching out and being concerned for the welfare of the brethren. You are loving them. You are serving them. You are seeking their good in a practical way. And I think in this context, what he's getting at in particular is that they have been financially generous to brethren who are in need. That, and he says, not just there, but throughout Macedonia. So the idea being that they have been concerned for those in need, not only in their own town, but other believers, like the ones in Philippi that Paul had visited before, and the ones in Berea, and so on. They have been concerned for the needs of the believers in that area. But there is a problem concerning this, because some are not working, and they're relying on the generosity of others to get by. If you have people who are committed to, I want to be helpful, I want to give to those who are in need, you will find others who decide, that sounds good, because I would rather you work for my money than I work for my money. So I think Paul is trying to encourage in this situation a discerning love on the one hand and a responsibility for your own welfare on the other hand. Okay, so do I want to go into that now? Yeah, I think I do. Okay, so I think the issue in this kind of situation, what is it that's at stake, in a way is like what we saw in the first one. It is the question of how do I deal with desire? Naturally, people have a desire to prosper, and they would like to prosper with as little effort as possible. I mean, there's no question that I would rather take care of my needs without hardship as opposed to take care of my needs with hardship. Now, don't misunderstand me. Many of us have a desire to work in the sense of doing something, but it's not necessarily to suffer in the process. What I want to do is something that is satisfying and rewarding, and I'd like money and security to come along with it. Now, the problem is that it would be easy for us, given those kinds of desires, to think, I want to fulfill those desires in a way that does not inconvenience me, that does not cost me in a price that I don't want to pay. That's what leads people to be thieves. That's what leads people to do a lot of different things. But one of the things it can lead you to is less than thievery, but it is just, I'm in a group of people who are generous. They are willing to help those in need. And so I'm just going to kind of kick back and let them be generous and let them do what I really ought to be doing for myself. But the problem is that love demands something different of me. God has called me to take care of myself because it is good for me to take responsibility for my own welfare, but also it is unloving. I mean, would I want to be put in the other situation? Someone else decides, I don't want to bother to take care of myself, you take care of me? If I think about loving my neighbor as myself, is that how I would want them to treat me? No. We can see that there's a difference between recognizing someone is in a tough spot and I want to generously help them versus serving as kind of an enabler to help someone continue to be irresponsible and not take care of themselves. Because it is not loving for them to be irresponsible in that way. And it is not obedient to our calling before God to be irresponsible in that way. I can't help thinking, in the light of what Stan and Dave have been telling us here, that this is an important thing for us to understand as we're starting this emergency fund for the church. That there are times when financial need is real and unavoidable, and there is nothing to be ashamed of in that situation. And we are called upon to be generous and to help each other out. And we should be ashamed of ourselves if we are not helping each other out in those times. Someone is ill, something unexpected has happened that makes it so I cannot do what I need to do to take care of myself or my family. But on the other hand, it is not doing anyone any favors to encourage them to be irresponsible. Sometimes the more loving thing is to say, as Paul said, if you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, that's kind of the way it works. Not in a condemning sort of way, but in a way to call them to recognize that they have a responsibility. All I can say is I know that when I was a younger man, I was not a particularly responsible person. I would never have gone to somebody and say, I expect you to take care of me. Well, I would have with my parents, I would have said that, but nobody else. But I think I did have this sort of attitude. Obviously, I would be a fool to settle for any sort of work that was anything short of totally rewarding. I mean, I want to have the kind of job where every moment is a sheer delight and everyone involved is constantly commending me for how brilliant and what a great worker I am at this thing. And I would look for those kinds of situations, the things that I was sure that I needed. And if I didn't get that, well, what's the point? I mean, you don't expect me like to go get like a real job or something, do you? I mean, one of those kind of jobs where you get up in the morning and you go and you come home and you're glad you're home. I mean, you know, you're waiting for Friday to come around. Obviously, nobody should settle for anything like that. And, you know, I think it fits like what Paul said about when he was writing to slaves. You know, he said, if you can get out of being a slave, then do it. But if you can't, then be responsible and godly in the pursuit of being a slave. Well, it's kind of like that with jobs. If you can find a job that is rewarding and you want to get up and do it even if you weren't paid for it, great, go for it. But the fact is, we have a responsibility to take care of ourselves. And Paul, in pursuing his calling as an evangelist, when he went around and taught people, he was still working at the sort of thing that would bring him bread because for their sake, he wanted to set them the example. He didn't want them to think that he was in it for their money, and he didn't want them to be in it for somebody else's money either. Okay, so it seems to me then, as we look at what Paul is saying here, that we might say that, well, this is just simple morality. Paul's just being moralistic, like many moral thinkers and philosophers throughout the ages, and coming to the conclusion that many people have come to, besides Christians. Should you sleep around? No. Should you get a job? Yes. I mean, a lot of people would answer the question that way. And that's good, because those are good answers. You shouldn't sleep around and you should get a job. I mean, those are the right answers. But I think what Paul's concerned with here is something more fundamental. What he's saying to the Thessalonians is that we are called to be holy. We are called to pursue the things of God, to look at the world the way God does, to be like him in our values. We're going to fail. We're going to struggle. It's not that we're going to be perfect examples of what life ought to be. But the question is, do I really believe that God is there? Do I really believe that I need mercy for my rebelliousness and evil? And then do I believe that salvation ultimately is going to be found in becoming like Jesus, in actually seeing the world the way God does and wanting that from my heart, actually living in that way? That's what salvation is about in a very real sense. What I'm being promised is that one day I will fully reflect the character of God and life will be what it ought to be. That means then, as I look at my life now, that if the gospel is true, I ought to be willing to recognize that the path the world around me is on is not necessarily the path that God would have me take. That when it comes to my sexual behavior, that there is a way to go that reflects an understanding of who God is and what He called us to. And when it comes to the way I conduct myself regarding my finances and whether I take care of myself or not, whether I am responsible or not, again, there is a way that God has called us to that is different than the way the rest of the world around us is going sometimes. The key is not get your act together, don't sleep around and have a job. The key is believe the gospel, believe this story about what my problem is and what the solution is, that God is there, that He is calling us to that rescue, and that therefore my life ought to have a certain tenor. I ought to be pursuing the things that I believe to be true. And I think that's ultimately what Paul is concerned with. If he sees someone having an adulterous relationship, that's an immoral thing. It's sinful, and that's bad. But what's worse is the question as to whether that person is really willing to bow before who God is and what He has called us to. There's plenty of mercy available for someone who commits adultery and repents. Someone who recognizes that going and sleeping with that prostitute was not what I should have done. Someone who recognizes that I'm not married to this person, I'm not married to anyone, and I shouldn't be having a sexual relationship with them. For someone to come to see that and say, yes, this is not what God's called me to, there is mercy. There's plenty of mercy. There's overflowing mercy for all of that. But ultimately, the question we face is to whether we're going to be willing to acknowledge God is a certain way. He is, and He wants certain things. He has promised certain things. Is that what I want? And I think that's why Paul is concerned about those things here. It's not just the moral reformation of society. It is the personal investment of my heart in the truth of the gospel, and so then beginning to try to live that out. I hope that makes sense. Okay, so we have a few minutes for any questions you may have. Next week, we will actually start to get into this second coming stuff a little bit.
Does Paul, in his other letters, parallel the thrust of this message as he did in Ephesians when he was addressing Ephesians?
1 Thessalonians 4:1 through 4:12. The third talk in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians was presented by Ron Julian on February 4, 2007 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
In a sense where, do not act like the Gentiles. And then he goes on to an order of conduct of let him who steal no longer. Let him labor working with his hands what is good.
Right. Right. Oh, yeah, I think so. Because although we see that sometimes there are unique problems that show up, his letter to the Galatians focuses on the problem of legalism and a repudiation of the gospel of grace and that sort of thing. But oftentimes you have much the same problems in the different communities. I mean, people are people everywhere. The question of how we conduct ourselves sexually is one that every human being is going to face. The question of being responsible financially is a question that we're all going to face. So, yeah, I think you can... You see the same themes being addressed in the Corinthian letters and in Ephesians, as you say, and in many places. Yeah. I guess the main point I want to make about this is, if you know what I mean by a kind of a moralistic approach to things, which is to basically say, the point of life is to get your act together so that you're doing the right things. I don't think that's Paul's emphasis. I mean, he certainly wants us to do the right things. But the emphasis is that I would believe the right things, that I would have repented, acknowledged that God is there, and that I need to learn from Him what life is about. And then the right things will be the pursuit of my life, whatever, however difficult and however much a struggle that might be. But the important thing is that inner decision that I have not stiff-armed God. I'm not telling Him that I don't want to know, which... I don't know if I've told you before, but embarrassingly so, when I was wrestling with the question of whether I was going to become a Christian, I actually articulated out loud the idea that I basically didn't want God to have anything to do. I mean, if He was there, I didn't want Him to come and tell me what to do. I had plans, and that was not His business to come and tell me what to do, which I can't imagine. I mean, what amazes me is that I actually said that. I mean, that it doesn't amaze me that I thought it, but what amazes me is that I said it. I don't know. Afterwards, you know, I became a Christian not long after that, and I looked back on it and I said, boy, in the light of where I am now, that was pretty amazing that I actually admitted that that was the case. But I think that's a fundamental issue we all face. Do I want God to invade my world, or do I want my world to stay intact? Okay, well, let's stop there. Thanks.